Because my dear friend and brother in Christ, John Chapman, is a man who is very shy and retiring and has very little sense of self-promotion, can I commend to you his great book on preaching that he would be too embarrassed to mention himself, which tells you how to do it and is a great book not only for you to have but to share with the many young men and women that you are training and teaching in the teaching of God's Word. And if we want to have another generation of great preachers in the future, we need to teach them how to preach. And Chapo's book, Hearts on Fire, don't miss it. It's from the Good Book Company, which is a great book. More of that in a few moments or two. This afternoon, we're going to look at practical theology again in evangelism, the church, and reaching the world for Christ. I want to start, first of all, with the needy world. It's on the outline there that you should have before you in your pack somewhere, the needy world. That is, the world doesn't look so needy. It is, in fact, great. In both here and over in the continent and in the United States, our farmers are now paid not to produce food. There is so much food available. That's not much news for the people who are starving in the third world, but hey, who cares about the third world? We want to keep our economy afloat, don't we? And the way to keep it afloat is by paying people not to produce the food, because we have a surplus of it in the Western world. I mean, our creation is fantastically bountiful. It is a magnificent world that God has given us, isn't it? And society is functioning fantastically. I mean, I know that you look at the crime rates in the newspapers and you see crime on the... But frankly, society, if you reflect upon it, is brilliant. You have millions of people living their own free lives in a huge megalopolis like this, untrammeled, unafraid, able to be fed, housed, clothed, looked after, given the enjoyments of life. It is a fantastic exercise in human kind of mental abilities to create a society like this. It's taken hundreds of years, taken thousands of years, but humanity, in its capacity for ruling the world, has demonstrated enormous aptitude. It is really remarkable. And the technology that is available is wonderful. And the idea that I can fly here and fly back, that I'll be sitting in a plane which is about 10 stories tall as a building, which can be then thrown up into the air and goes around the world, and the only thing that seems to suffer is my head. But it's just a magnificent thing that we are doing. I mean, I know you go out and look at Heathrow and say, all these planes everywhere. We haven't had a crash. That is phenomenal, isn't it? This world is fantastic. What humans are doing, what technology, what society is doing is fantastic. But the Bible's view of the world is that it's a needy world. That it's a corrupt world, so that it's a gone wrong world. And not everyone can see that. Oh, they see it in their unhappiness, especially their own unhappiness. They see it in the unhappiness when it is massive unhappiness, a war, a holocaust, a famine, a flood. But the Bible sees it in us, personally and individually and everywhere. The Bible sees it in our sins, because the Bible sees it in our sinfulness. The Bible sees it in Satan. The Bible sees it in the wrath of God, that God is angry with his creation and his creatures. The Bible sees it in decay, for all around we are decaying. I come here every few years. I see your decay. The Bible sees it in the universality of death, which is always abnormal, though it is statistically so very normal. The Bible sees it as the normal human condition. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, writes Paul, I think, to the Gentiles, as to you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, Jew and Gentile alike, it, I think, is what he's turning to there. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, sin, Satan, disobedience, immorality, the wrath of God. We in the Western world, with our great Christian heritage, are like the Israelites who settled in the Promised Land but then forgot about the redemption by which they got there. Forgot that it was a land given by promise. Forgot that the wilderness was to teach them that man was not to live by bread alone but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And repeatedly the prophets brought them back and brought them back, and repeatedly they used their wealth and their prosperity to turn away and to turn away, to deceive themselves and to forget God. And we are like them, aren't we? We as a community, as a society, as a Western civilization have left the prosperity, are letting the prosperity of our world, letting the good social structures of our world that are coming out of the benefits of the gospel, we're letting those things deceive us so that we forget God and forget the basis upon which they have been built. We're deceiving ourselves. And so the present reality in Britain and in Australia, in America, is that wealth, peace, pleasure and prosperity are everywhere to be seen. And yet, paganism is on the growth. See, this is the land of Whitfield and Wesley and of Simeon and of Spurgeon, of Cranmer, Ridley, Hooper, Latimer, of Wilberforce and of Isaac Watts. This is the land of God's blessing over centuries. But now, very few people name the name of God except as a curse. Very few people go to church, and those that do are older than average. Sunday schools, youth ministries are shriveling. Back in 1888, 75% of children in England and Wales went to Sunday school. Could you imagine what would happen to our churches today if 75% of the children in Great Britain turned up to Sunday school? We'd rather not pray for that to be answered. I mean, that nightmare is the nightmare that you wish will happen after you retire and you're not responsible for running it. What are we running at now? 2%? 3%? Why, our Sunday schools are no bigger than the children of our congregations. Gone are those days. The wonderful book that David Holloway has produced called Church and State in the New Millennium. Have you read it? If not, I hope you get a hold of it and buy it. It's not published by Macfast Media. I don't know why. It's a brilliant book. But it's well worth it. I presume David is a prophet without honour in his own country. So as one who is not his countryman, let me tell you, buy the book. Read it. The Church and State in the New Millennium. For it's really a biblical perspective of the nation here. Very British, but it's very clear. It's very helpful to see how much of our heritage has been sacrificed. The declining significance of Christianity is seen in the gambling, the pornography, the abortion, the de facto marriage, the divorce, the homosexuality. The social political agenda of Christianity has failed completely. Christianity has failed. It's not surprising, therefore, that the kind of social political agenda that Christians might be interested in has failed. It is, after all, something of a democracy here. In Australia, we have censuses every 5-7 years, something like that, and the last census again showed us that now the third largest religion in Australia is no religion. That's the third largest group. Roman Catholics first, Anglican second, no religion third. No religion, though, is unlike most of the other religions that are listed, because no religion is the one that is most youthful of all the groupings under the census religious titles. You may think, oh, well, that's because there's a generational gap. They will, when they get old, they'll become religious. But no, every census, the no religious group grows in numbers and is getting older. No, it is still younger than any of the other religious groups and younger than the population as a whole. But a thing that really worries me about the no religious group is it's unlike every other religious group, because the no religious group has no nominal members. Everybody is a committed participant in the no religious group.
That is, with biblically informed eyes, we can see Britain as it really is. Wonderful in its creation, marvellous in its Christian heritage, but lost like the rest of mankind. The Bible's view is not only negative. The Bible is also big and positive in its view of mankind, both for the present and the future. So I want to share with you the big vision. You see, Jesus has risen from the dead. He is the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God in power, because he died as a sacrifice for sin in accordance with the Father's will. And therefore he is bringing many sons to glory because he tasted death for everyone. Jesus is King. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, and all his enemies are being placed as a footstool under his feet, and Jesus is sending out his messengers to the four corners of the earth to gather in his elect. So Jesus is building his church. Matthew 16 has been such a disappointment to us, really, because we've had so many fights about Peter that we've missed the point of the passage. I will build my church. That is what Jesus is doing. Leave aside the Peter issue. Note the big thing. The big thing is that Jesus is the builder of his own church, and his church, his body, his bride, which he purchased with his own blood, which he is waiting to present to himself on the last day. Revelation has many pictures of this church. Some of them like chapter 7. It is of multitudes beyond number. Or listen to chapter 19 of the great wedding. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder shouting, Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. It's going to be a great wedding. The bride is a betrothed bride at the moment. The consummation will come on that last day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and we will be glorified in him as he is in us. When men and women from every tribe and nation and language and peoples from all over the world will be gathered together at the foot of the Lamb to sing his praises and to be joined with him. Friends, this is also what is happening in Britain today. And again, you need to have biblical glasses on to see it, don't you? You're not going to read that in a newspaper owned by that famous American, Mr. Murdoch. I was chosen by Australia to be an Australian. He has chosen to be an American. You won't read about it in any of his publications, except he owns the NIV copyright, but you won't read it about it in his publications, because it takes biblical eyes to see the rottenness of mankind, the decay of the world, the wrath of God. It takes biblical eyes and glasses to see the glory of Christ, the gathering in of the elect, the gathering of peoples from everywhere to name the name of Jesus. It is what is happening. It is happening around the world. It has happened down in the years of history, and it will happen in the future, right until the Lord Jesus returns. Christians are rational optimists. There is a famous professor of psychology who is all into optimism called Professor Seligman. He even wrote a book on learnt optimism, which you have to be fairly optimistic to read. He points out in his studies on optimism, he comes from Pittsburgh, and it's really very interesting writings he does, and I'd commend it to you, really, as far as I know, not Christian. But he points out that optimists do better than pessimists in everything in life. They have better success in marriage. They have better careers in sport, in education, in work. They are better at sales. They are better in the army. They are better in the forces. They are better officers. They are better in politics. They win more. Everything you care to measure, optimists beat pessimists, except for one thing. And this is one of the saddest facts I've ever heard in my life, really. I'm sorry to share it with you, but you may as well be as sad as me. The one thing that pessimists are better than optimists is that pessimists are better at perceiving reality. That's pretty awful, isn't it? Optimists are irrational. They win, but irrationally. And so Mr. Seligman really suggests to people that although it is irrational to be an optimist, because optimists do better than pessimists, it's better to be irrational. And so he encourages you to an irrationality, because he's a utilitarian, because he's a pragmatist, he encourages you to irrationality because an irrational way of living is the best way of living, because optimists always be pessimists. But we Christians are rational optimists, because we know the future. We know who is going to win. We know the outcome. We know who has the prize, who has the trophy. We know who is in control. We know who has been defeated. We know the outcome. And so our optimism is not an irrationality. It is not that, it works better to be optimistic. We're optimistic because we've got every reason to be optimistic. For as Jesus has risen from the dead, so will we rise from the dead. Ours is a rational optimism. And that enables us to keep going with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and keep going with the preaching of the gospel. Well, if this is the Bible view of the big view of the future, what opportunities are there now? Where are the gospel opportunities for the rational optimists of today? Where are the opportunities in Britain today? The answer is not in Britain. The answer is not in growing spiritual interests among certain sections of the community. The answer is not in some people searching for God that we could find and preach the gospel to. The answer is not in some needy group in the community who is poor, impoverished, sick, and who are open to the gospel. No, no. The answer is in the gospel itself. The answer is in Christ the King and the power of God, the Word of God, which we pray will speed on and conquer or be glorified, however you wish to translate it. You see, it is grace that taught my heart to fear, just as it is grace my heart, that my fears relieved. Our society is a society given to sinfulness. Rebelliousness against God. Rejection of God. They are not seeking God. They are not searching after God. Their religion is all a way of escaping God. Increased spirituality is generally idolatry. It's generally another way of avoiding God. It's not seeking and searching after God. It's recognizing that you can't find him, that you don't know where he is, and frankly, you don't want him as he is, because he has revealed himself in all of creation, and you already know he's the master of everything. It's rather, you are turning away to something that is containable, controllable, that you want. No, religiosity is an expression of rebellious sinfulness against God. You won't find a group of people that are open to the gospel that you go looking for. Where the optimism lies is in the gospel itself, in Jesus the King, in the power of God to transform the lives of people. Under universal sinfulness, no one wants God, but because Christ is King, his Spirit has been poured out. His Spirit has come evangelizing, as I think it means in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Jesus is now building his church. Jesus is now calling out his elect. Jesus is now awaiting his bride. And Jesus will on the last day be surrounded by Britons, as well as everybody else. And therefore we preach. Therefore we preach expectantly that the elect will respond and others will persecute. It is both, isn't it? It's the sweet savour of life to those who are being saved, but it is the pungent odour of death to those who are being condemned. If Christianity is comfortable in Britain, it's because you're not living a godly life in Christ Jesus. For all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, not have a chance of, is the possibility that, but will be. No. As we preach the gospel, the elect will come forth to respond in repentance and faith under the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that works in the Word of God, and others will persecute the preachers of the gospel, revile you and hate you and say all manner of evil against you, as they did the prophets of old. And so we preach expectantly, expectant of results. We preach to everyone, for the gospel is for everyone, and therefore we preach to anyone. For we never know who it is that may come. Didn't Tim bring that out beautifully for us this morning? How there is nobody that you could say, well, he couldn't be one of the elect. He couldn't be saved. The gospel couldn't be for this one or for that one or for her or for him or for... It could be for anyone. It may well surprise us, but that only is an indication that our own hearts and minds haven't yet been thoroughly regenerated. It could be a politician. It could be an estate agent. It could be a used car salesman. It could be a witch. It could be a minister. It could be a bishop. It could be a dentist. It could be a barber. It could be anybody that may come to Christ Jesus, our Lord, as Saviour. But we do not wait for people to come. We do not wait for people to ask for the gospel. We do not wait for people to ask for a church to be planted in their part of the world. We must go out preaching the gospel and planting churches where they're not wanted, for they are not wanted anywhere. That is the character of it. I never get rung up by people to say, please come and preach the gospel to me, except Christian people who want me to preach the gospel to other people. But no non-Christian rings me up and says, oh, can you come and plant a church near us? We haven't got one, or we really would like to have a gospel preached to us. That has not happened to me in my experience, and I guess it hasn't happened to most of you in your experiences. And if it has happened to any of us, it was a story worth writing up in the church newspaper, wasn't it? Because it is totally out of keeping. It doesn't happen. No, the gospel comes from gospel preachers. So we go and plant churches and invite people to hear the gospel. For the gospel comes from God through His Spirit to His people and then out to the world. In economic terms, it's not demand pull but supply push that we're involved in. It's not that the consumers are out there demanding more and more and pulling us this way or that way. It's that we, the suppliers, have got an overabundance and are pushing it out. And we must seek to arouse the interest and the desires of the consumers. Let me give you two quick illustrations. If I can be quick, that'll be hard. Before I left home, we had slated for the second half of this year to be planting four new congregations. I don't know where we're up to in these plans because I've been away for a couple of months now, but I'll be coming back very shortly. Let me tell you two of the plans that we have. I'll tell you about, we haven't done them. They haven't happened. These things haven't occurred yet. In 2 or 3 years' time, when you meet me next, you can say, well, whatever happened to those two churches? And I'll say, oh, I can't remember that. Which means they were failures. Never got off the ground. And you know what? I don't care. Better to try and fail than not try at all. The only way they're going to succeed is you have a try, haven't you? I mean, if you're going to stop doing things because you're afraid of failure, well, you're not even going to start doing anything, are you? We've planted four Greek churches, the first two failed. It doesn't matter. I mean, I'm sad, I'm sorry, especially for the people involved, but it doesn't matter. It's because we kept going on the third and the fourth that we actually have a couple of churches up and running now. Well, what are the two ones we're going to pick on here? Here are two. One of them is amongst marginalised people in our community. Not people who are out of work, people who are in work, but people who are just in work, in the lowest paid work, in the shift workers. People who are generally in dysfunctional families or no families at all, they're low paid, they're people who frequently in our part of the world are living by themselves, not even a flat of other single people, but just literally in bedsits by themselves. There is a group of people we've discovered in our area like that, and they find it very difficult to come to our church because... Well, our church is full of students, full of professional people, full of family people. You feel alienated if you're one of these marginalised people in this group. It doesn't matter how kind and open the students and the professional people are, how generous, how kind, and they just speak a different language. They just wear different clothes. They just act in a different fashion. It just alienates these people that we dearly would love to bring with the gospel. And so, we've discovered that they are very... In previous experiments, we've worked out that they come to church on a Wednesday night more than a Sunday. They can't come Sundays because they're shift workers, and when you have a society that works 7 days a week, these are the kinds of people who have to work on the Sunday. But Wednesday nights, Thursday nights, that's the time we can pick up this kind of people. And so we're trying to work out where to go with this, and we've been thinking about it for some time, and then the local Salvation Army officer finally understood the Bible and has become a Calvinist. So... He has left the army and is in a Bible college at the moment. He's coming out at the end of this year and has joined up with our church. And so we're going to employ him because he really is very good in that kind of area. That kind of social grouping is his expertise of life. He's been working in all his life. And so we're getting him to be running Wednesday night church and Thursday night church. And we've got a little nucleus of these people who are converted, the really mature ones who have put up with the professionals and the students. We've got a man who lives in a He's decked out a container, a shipping container. He lives in a shipping container. I mean, that is an unusual kind of residence or house to be living in, but that's the kind of... But he's a keen Christian man who will evangelize other people, and so we're planting a church on Wednesday nights in order to reach that kind of person. Another congregation we're planting at the end of this year actually is built on the fact that we've got a Chinese man who's been converted in our area who is very wealthy. And he doesn't come to our church much because it's not Chinese and there's big Chinese churches around, and also because he's very wealthy people in the old part of town find our church a bit crass, a bit low class, a bit kind of, stop it, John. More class than you've got, isn't it? Yeah. But it's a little bit low. You know, it doesn't, his friends don't really like the kind of ochre fashion that our church is conducted in. And so he can't really bring non-Christian or new Christians along to our church. But we've also seen a young man converted whose parents or grandparents are Hungarian Jews, and they are in the upper class of old money around Sydney, and in fact are the leading lights in the kind of arts community and donations and generosity in that regard. This man's been wonderfully converted. Out of a Jewish background and at a Jesuit school he went to, has been converted. But he's old money, and the Chinese man's old money, and we know where there's a school chapel that's not being used, which is kind of a private school, which would be the kind of chapel that these people would be happy to go to because their children, and, well, I must say, sat in it, they're boys and girls themselves. And so we're going to start that up on Sunday afternoon with these contacts through the old money part of town as well. So here's two church plants. We're reaching two groups of people which our church, as it is presently constituted, is incapable of reaching. But these new congregations, I hope, will be able to reach. Because we've got the church planters to be do it, we can see the connections, we've got the... That is what we're trying to do. Our concern is reaching people with the Gospels. Now, hey, one of those might work, one might fail. Well, we're one up, aren't we? They both might fail. Well, we'll learn something. They both might succeed. Then I'll claim credit. You'll notice that there is a certain part of it, though, that has got to do with homogeneity, hasn't it? Which upsets some people. But I want us to face the realities of the life of a multicultural urban dwelling that we're in. We are not in a village setting. Now, you might be in a village setting, and therefore you've got to run church for everybody. We're not in a village setting. And we're not in a setting of mature Christian people whom we can persuade to work with each other, overcoming their differences. We're talking about reaching unconverted people or brand new Christians who haven't yet learned to put themselves out for the sake of other members of the church. There we were at, church planting is on the fringe all the time of evangelism like that. And it's reaching those kinds of people that we're in. If we run one church for all, we will not reach these people. If we wait for them to come to us, we will not reach these people. We're trying to reach new and different people with the gospel by planting a church where they are in their marketplace, at their time of day, Wednesday night, in their place down in a private school chapel. We're reaching them where they are if we can. If they're converted and if they grow, then we expect that these congregations in Christ will accept one another. And we hope and trust, and our plans and our patterns have been to get them to help fund each other and to resource each other and to be the Jew and the Gentile to each other in Christ Jesus. But anyone is welcome to come to anyone. If the rich want to come on a Wednesday night, or if the poor man wants to come down the church, the school chapel, we're very welcome. If you think it's going to happen, you don't understand human nature. But this big vision of reaching people for the gospel always, anywhere, anytime, always meets obstacles in a fallen world. So let me tell you of our enemies. Our worst enemy is, of course, Satan. For ours is a spiritual battle, and we cannot contend and win by technology, methodology, pragmatics. As I was saying yesterday, it's the gospel that converts people, not church planting. You can plant the church without the gospel, grow the church without the gospel, build a whole church without the gospel. But what have you done but taken more people to hell? It's the gospel preaching which is critical, isn't it? We must be gospel people in content and in method. Tim speaking this morning was a great joy to us, and the Proclamation Trust is a great joy in bringing together people who do not know each other, haven't met each other, from different parts of the world, who believe the same things, love the same Lord Jesus, and are batting on the same side. And it's a great pleasure and privilege to have met up with Tim through this conference this time, to hear someone who's starting at the other end of the spectrum from me, the other end of the world from me, and we have so much in common in our love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise him for the work that is done in our hearts. We've got to prayerfully proclaim the powerful word of God. That is the truth. And seek to take every thought captive, demolishing the strongholds of error by speaking the truth with vigor. Part of that has been our good book company, or Matthias Media. And the books that we're producing, we don't aim to produce books, we're aiming to produce tools to help you get the job done. But some of the tools that we've been working on of recent times have been attacking the non-Christian world. I hate to do this, but I want to tell a few Englishmen how to play Shane Warne. The critical element of playing Shane Warne is you've got to move your back foot out of the crease. As long as you keep your back foot in the crease, you are doomed. You cannot stand in the crease. Sorry, Americans. For lots of reasons, not the least, you don't understand cricket. I'm really sorry for you. As long as you keep your foot in the crease, Shane Warne will get you out in time. It's only a matter of time. But once you jump down the wicket to a leg break bowler, you put him off his length. Once you put him off his length, then he will not be able to defeat you. The key is having the courage to jump out. We Christians have been developing apologetics for the last 30, 40, 50 years. That is standing in the crease, answering all objections that come to us, one after another, after another, after another. But as soon as you answer one, he comes down with another ball. As soon as you answer that, he bowls you a googly. As soon as he answers that, he bowls you a flipper. As soon as he bowls you that, he bowls you another leg break. You never get away from them. What we've got to do is go down the wicket and say, hang on, the non-Christian world is a failure. For it is. Part of the reason I like this wonderful book by David Holloway that I commended to you. But that's what we've written in this book, Pure Sex. If you think this is a sex manual, buy it anyway. It won't help you, but buy it anyway. It's a book which is saying that the pagan world has failed. The sexual revolution has failed. It has failed statistically. It has failed personally. But it is also failed because it is based on failed philosophical, anthropological, psychological, and sociological bases. And why were those accepted? Because of people's rebellion against God. This is an evangelistic book on the subject of sexuality. Just as this is an evangelistic book, The Unnatural Enemies, on the subject of science and religion. Here is a book on science and religion that doesn't mention Darwin. Darwin's not the problem. It's the philosophy of science that lies behind it and what people like Dawkins, what they do with it. It's not Darwin. Get the right problem. We're shooting at the wrong target all the time. It is to demolish the arguments that have prevented people from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We produce a journal called Categoria, which is just about that. It's the flip side of apologetics. It's getting down the wicket. Now, we need to preach the gospel, proclaiming Christ faithfully, speaking the truth and denying error. But there are the super spirituals amongst us, friends, in a couple of groups that I would mention to you. The super spirituals, one group who believe in Satan's lies, even though they're Christians. For they believe in territorial spirits and intergenerational spirits. And they believe that spiritual battle has all got to do with exorcisms and spells and prayer walks and the like. Satan, my friend, is a great liar. That is his power. And his lies lead people to death. For his power lies in our gullibility. It's as we believe his lies, we give him power over us. If we deny his lies, he has no power over us. His power lies in our gullibility. He, of course, always wants to tell us he's powerful. He controls this land. He controls this building. He controls, oh, there was a witches over there in the 13th century. That's a very dangerous spot over there. Your great-grandfather was a member of the Masonic Lodge. No wonder you've got backache. I can explain it now. And people believe these lies, and as soon as you start to believe these lies, you give Satan the power that he never had in the first place. As you believe in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you believe in his victory, that he has stripped the powers and principalities, then you pay no attention to his lies. It's God speaking the truth that liberates, that answers his accusations by the cross of Christ that has paid the penalty for our sins. Yes, we are dealing with a spiritual battle, but the spiritual battle is to be entered into by prayerful proclamation of the truth. That is how you spiritually battle in this world. There's a second group of super spirituals amongst us, though. A second group which comes in two forms, or comes with a reaction to it. That is the super spirituals who reject all practical common sense in as being unbiblical compromise. Our methods, they would say, must be firmly rooted in the Bible. Amen. But they forget that the Bible teaches common sense. The Bible teaches common grace. The Bible applies wisdom of this world to the way we live as well as to the way we minister. Go to the ant and learn from the ant. Or look at the hard-working farmer. Look at the soldier. Look at the athlete. Think about this and God will give you. You see, it's the very world around about us that gives us... This super spiritual group think that faithfulness means impracticability. If it cannot possibly work, then it must be faithful. And so they will stick to any inappropriate method that they have inherited, provided they are faithful to it. They are like the Japanese soldier found 25 years after the Second World War, still poking his gun out, waiting for the Americans to come, because he was left there with the command to wait for the Americans to come. And so he stood there for 25 years, waiting for them to come. Wonder whether someday he didn't think, maybe, they're not going to come. And so we have a reaction, that is the group of pragmatists who will always follow fashion. That is, on the one hand, we have the pragmatists who forget faithfulness and whose pragmatism is a short-term and therefore impractical, but on the other we have the faithful who will eschew all pragmatics and whose faithfulness is so selective as to be unfaithful to the scriptures, to the Lord who died for them, to the lost of Britain and to anyone outside their own self-righteous ghetto. Our second worst enemy then is the one that you would expect, us. We who are in Christ, we who are in church leadership, we who are in positions of power and place and position in our own little puny empires, we are concerned that our church has significance in the community, in the denomination, in the fraternity, and we easily become enemies of the big vision. That's why church growth is so attractive to us, because it's all about my church growing, and as my church grows, I grow. I grow in significance, I grow in importance, I grow in worth, I grow in value, because my church is a big church, therefore I'm a very good minister. Not necessarily. Depends how many strip shows are put on your church every Sunday night, and whether you have bingo, and a few other things can grow a church that have got nothing to do with your significance, but your corruption and decadence. No, growing churches is a deception. Church planting has got to do with being more committed to gospel growth than church growth. And in the New Testament, the chief locus of growth is not the church, but the gospel. It is the word of God which grows and bears fruit. That is the word which will grow up. It's the kingdom that grows. More committed to the increase of the percentage of churchgoers in the community than the increase of the numbers in my own church. And therefore this church planting threatens the Christian ghetto. For it diminishes my significance, and it challenges the local church, and it rattles the very bars of the denominational cages in which we live, because it is the classic Christian NIMBY issue. Everyone's for church growth provided it's not in my backyard. Let me explain three areas in which we can be enemies of the big vision. Firstly, structure. Most denominations have a structure, have a strategy to reach the whole of the nation, e.g. the parish system. Let me go Anglican for a moment or two, because I can pick on my own without sounding like I'm being bigoted. And those of you who have heard me before can remember that if this is what I think of my own, can you imagine what I think of the one I've chosen not to join, namely yours? So you'll enjoy it because it's anti-Anglican, but remember... The parish system, you see, has manifestly failed. It has failed for centuries. It has failed and failing. I picked up a book earlier this year by Chadwick on, it's called Victorian Miniature, about a lord of a manor and a vicar. The vicar was evangelical and the lord of the manor wasn't, but he's a good Anglican, who fought with each other for 30 or 40 years. They both wrote diaries. Chadwick found both diaries, put together a fascinating book. It's all about parish boundaries. It's all about how the vicar did not like strangers in the parish church. Lord of the manor did not like strangers in the parish church. But the vicar was an evangelical who wanted to save any and everybody he could, and so he welcomed strangers in. So the lord of the manor actually locked up his grounds so as to force villagers from other villages to walk extra miles in order to be able to possibly get into the village church. He set up barriers to stop people coming to church because they didn't belong to our church, because they weren't part of our village, and therefore they had no right to be in the village church. All these strangers cluttering up our building and getting converted, I mean, it's a dreadful thing to happen, isn't it? This is 150 years ago this fight was happening, friends. It has failed because the parish strategy will only work when there are faithful gospel ministers in every parish, where the act of uniformity is applied so that in every parish the same message will be preached and taught. The Catholics, the Anglo-Catholics, tore that to shreds last century, as the Latitudinarians did the century before. If we're unwilling to have some form of control and discipline so that every parish church is preaching the gospel, you can't have a parish system to reach the nation with the gospel. That is a nonsense. It can only happen if there is absolute zero tolerance on heresy and immorality. Now, who's going to bring that into the Church of England today? The bishops? Well, you know where they need to start. You see, the denominations are very often the enemies of the gospel. Well, the structures will not accept, and whenever the structures, like it was at the moment, will not accept men trained in evangelical churches, as the Church of Ireland won't accept men from Oak Hill, why should that be? Why should men go to a heretical college down in Dublin to be trained for the Church of Ireland ministry? Why can't they go and be trained in the Bible by people who believe the Bible? As long as a church is unwilling to accept ministers trained in the gospel or the teaching of God's word, as long as it will not discipline ministers for heresy and immorality, as long as you have a church where you have 10 times more likely to have AIDS if you're a minister of that church than if you're a member of the population, which is the case of the Church of England in England, as long as you will not allow large evangelical churches to have more than one curate or more than 2 curates, as long as you are using evangelical money to pay for unbelieving churches and unbelieving ministries, as long as you follow the stupid Sheffield plan of yesteryear's socialism, as long as you prevent gospel ministries taking place in churches in the land, that denomination is standing in the way of the conversion of England. And that denomination must be resisted. And how do you resist that denomination? By preaching the gospel. That is how you resist it. Not by law, not by law courts, not by rules. We tried that in the 19th century. Remember the Gorham case? Forget it. The way to do it is by preaching the gospel, but you've got to preach the gospel in practice. And if you preach the gospel in practice, that means planting churches. And if you start planting churches, you'll be planting churches in other people's parishes. And you start planting churches in other people's parishes, then you'll have the bishops on your back. And if you have the bishops on your back, blessed and holy are you, for such were the prophets of old persecuted. Remember, gospel preaching always brings persecution, and persecution 9 times out of 10 comes from religious people. Who else do you expect is going to persecute you? The pagan, he doesn't give a fig. It is the religious who are going to persecute us. If we stand bowing our knee to unbelieving church officials, then woe betide us on the last day when we give account of our ministries to God. There can be no doubt, my friends, we've got to preach the gospel, and it's out of season in England. It's not just Anglicanism, it's every human empire, isn't it? It's every denomination, it's the mission fields. I visited the missionaries, city of 300,000 people, as best we know, 30 believers. And what are they doing? They're saying, we don't need missionaries, we're handling it ourselves. They are rejecting people who have come to teach the Bible with them, and making it difficult for them because, hey, not in our backyard. The second way in which we are enemies of the big vision is our own negative thinking. We have lost confidence in the gospel converting society, and that's why evangelicals keep turning to unbiblical pragmatism. That's why they keep turning to other theologies. That's why they keep turning to liberalism, which never converts anybody, though it is always about evangelism. That's why they turn to experimentalism and to the kind of Baal worships of modern experimentalism. That's why they turn to Catholic institutionalism. They think that the Britain is going to be won by your degrees in divinity. The degrees in divinity are basically paving stones to hell. They are not going to help anybody get to heaven in themselves. They think by some super spiritual phenomena they are going to persuade the people of England instead of by the great phenomena of the death and resurrection of Jesus. They think by some ecumenical inclusiveness, if we just keep broadening the circle and getting more and more people in, if we lower the barrier so that everybody, doesn't matter what they believe, is in our church, then we have more and more people on the way to hell. We think that if we get into denominational promotion, if we became bishops, then we would sort it out, as if that is going to happen. Those who are evangelical bishops, we've got to pray for them, pray for their strength and pray for their courage and pray for their help that they might stand firm and enable gospel ministries to take place. But we're not going to change Britain by all becoming bishops. We're going to change Britain by preaching the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether the bishops want us to or not. That is the way in which you do it. And that means planting churches. We've got to stop standing in the queue. It's an English failing. There is no virtue in standing in the queue when the world is rolling to destruction. Finally, the third one is our arrogant thinking stands in the way, doesn't it? That is, we are or should be significant. We should be noticed. We are the church, after all. We should be supported by all the Christians in our area because we're the church. We cannot bear being passed by somebody who is going to plant a church in our backyard. We cannot bear being passed by the church down the road growing larger and larger for the sake of the gospel. We cannot bear the salvation of the next generation, which requires changing our old-fashioned ways. We cannot bear it. But friends, we live now in a post-denominational age. You either deliver the gospel or expect to perish. There's no other reason people will be in your church except the generation who is dying. Now, friends, I seem to be against history and tradition today, so let me finish by reminding you of our evangelical heritage. Our forefathers were more committed to the gospel than to the structures and the traditions. They were more committed to other people's salvation than to their own comfort and safety and security. Wesley, Whitfield, preached from this pulpit, I understand. Isaac Watts' father was in prison. John Bunyan was imprisoned by the Anglican Church. How could you ever be proud to be an Anglican? Simeon had to preach to people in the pew, in the aisles because the pews were locked against him. They all took action to change things, to break the mold. They were imprisoned for doing nothing more than preaching Christ crucified. They preached outside of parishes. They created voluntary societies. Who gave them the right to do that? Who enabled them to do that? What right did they have to start an own society? It was the gospel that drove them to it. Because it must be the gospel that drives us to what actions we take. It's time for us to break some eggshells in order to make an omelette. It's well past time for it to be done. Do it for the gospel. Do it with new, young, vibrant congregations committed to the word of God and to the worship of Jesus. Do it because you are desperate to reach the lost sheep. Do it for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your Son and his victory by which we are called to be your children. We pray, Father, for our nation around about us that cannot see its need, for it does not know the grace that teaches of your wrath, let alone the grace that relieves us of that fear. So help us, Father, to preach and proclaim your gospel in our land. That Jesus be glorified, that your people be called to salvation, and this great nation be once more changed into a nation not given to paganism, but given to spreading the gospel throughout the world. And we pray it in Jesus' name.